again, many of you know of my mother's condition. Leslie is at home with her right now. It appears we've come to the time where we need to have someone with her most all of the time. And that's going to change our schedule a good bit. But we are very recognizing of the fact that things have taken a turn this week and would appreciate your prayers on her behalf. In Ephesians chapter 4, we begin there with verse 17. As the apostle talks about the idea of our holiness and how it ought to be seen in our living from day to day. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." I want to notice that last phrase as it's used, because we're going to make that clear that that's not how it is in the original language that is talking about true holiness as the New King James used. It's the idea of that which is according to righteousness and holiness of truth. Someone might say, well, what's the difference? The difference is whether that is true holiness, in other words, genuine holiness, or is the text talking about righteousness and holiness which is guided by the truth of God, which is directed by that truth, and it's the latter. The American Standard and the New American Standard Bible both talk about it in that way. Recognize that, and that's the point from the original language. In other words, we go to the truth to find out the standard, to find out what it is that is true holiness. We talked about the idea starting last week of what holiness is and how it applies to us by looking at the Old Testament points. That God is a God of holiness. He exemplifies that, or He personifies that, if you will. And as such, He called upon man to be holy in the Old Covenant. There were things that were seen as to be kept holy, like the Sabbath, or garments, or the tabernacle itself. There were those who were told to be holy as God is holy, that point being made, and that if they went to another god, that was like prostituting themselves, being unholy. Following that which is not according to the will of God is seen as a lack of holiness. Holiness is directed at Him. It is that which looks to Him and seeks Him for who He is. It's not the way of conduct that is stressed by the word holiness. It is the attitude of one who is bowing themselves before God, or seeing God as the one who ought to be our example in all things. That's a reverence that is there. And out of that reverence, or that understanding that God is holy, that He is totally apart, then we call ourselves, as God calls us, to be more like Him, to be holy in our conduct. In Ezekiel, the point was made, when they had turned away from God, they needed to come back to Him to be holy. And that demanded things like recognizing Him for who He is, purifying their lives, doing what was right, and being those who lived according to His statutes, according to His commandments. So what we want to do this morning is to direct our attention to the New Covenant, to the New Testament, and see how it applies that concept of holiness to our way of life. The basis, I might add, is the same one as that we find in the Old Testament. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, you recognize a passage I'm sure that's familiar, when there the Apostle Peter puts it this way. He says to them, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's a connection straight back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus that God is holy, therefore we're to be holy. He's set apart. He's not like the world. He's different in that way from His very character. And that's what we ought to be within our core as well. Knowing that we're following God, being like Him, it separates us from the world. First Peter in the book talks about how that is to live in holiness. With that hope that's in God, we're to live in a way that's measured by who He is and by what His character is, not by man's customs. We can't say, well, nobody sees anything about that. Nobody even thinks about that. I'm convinced that's probably true in most cases in the world today. That when we look at conduct that is there and the way that it goes on with the profanity that has become almost a norm, with the idea of a lack of clothing that has become something that's taken for granted, we say nobody thinks about that. Well, so what? The point is, it's not that we base our conduct on man's standards or his customs. We base our standards upon God, and as such, First Peter chapter 2 begins with that point of you grow from the sincere milk of the Word so that you become what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation. All of these things are that which are directed by God's Word as we go along that path. In chapter 3 and verse 5, we're directed to the garments that were there, the clothing of the holy women of old. That these holy women showed something in their adornment or in their clothing, and it directed them to be different in their lives. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 10, we're again guided to the basis of holiness when the inspired writer says, "For they indeed, for a few days," speaking of our fathers in the flesh, "chastened us as seemed best to them. But He," speaking of God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of," now get this, "His holiness." The holiness is of God. We partake of Him. And that chastening, that guidance, the discipline that God brings about in our lives is intended to get us to be those who are imitators of God. Over in the 12th chapter a little bit further in verse 14, he points out this. He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness." Notice this. "Without which no one will see the Lord." That basis of holiness is there of God. But then he goes on to point out, there's no way I'm going to be one who will see that Lord, that holy God, unless I'm living in holiness. This life is a life to prepare ourselves to be like God. If we expect to be in heaven, if we expect to be there with the very presence of God, then what do we have to do? We have to cleanse the things of this world and the evil that is around us. We need to take that out of our lives and set our sights on God. Be holy even as He is holy. Well, that demands holiness in our life by being created according to the righteousness of truth. I want you to think again about that text that we read. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer" what? "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." That's not the director. What happens in that kind of mind? Having their understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. We don't come to a knowledge of God when we're out in the world and leave off the will of God. Why? Because the world teaches us. And we live in the ignorance and the darkness from God if we're going to let that be our director. He goes on to say, that even takes to a point where it's a norm in our life. We don't have to think about it. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Have you ever seen people who live a life of evil and they don't even think about good? Sure you have. I have too. Why did they do that? Because they came so adjusted to it that that's something where they weren't even touched by the things of how evil it was. It says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, even as truth is in Jesus." You see the shift that takes place? Now we're talking about that learning, that being taught, that hearing of Jesus, of His will. Now if we have our sights set on Him, who was God come in the flesh,
who showed us that question of, if God came into this world, what would He be like? He did come into this world. And He was exactly like Jesus because that's who He was, God in the flesh. Now when we learn from Him, what do? That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in, and we shifted that to the way the American Standard and New American Standard Bible, righteousness and holiness of truth. The idea of it is that there are two different ways of life. There is a way of life that was according to the world, what he calls the Gentiles' walk. And that was something that was darkened from the knowledge of God, left off from the teaching that God would have given. And then there's one on the other side of those that have learned Christ. And if we're going to learn Christ or learn what He is, that means we're going to have to be taught by the truth, and that does something of a change. He talks about in verse 23 that we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. The idea is we're changed from within. Why? Because in Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 23, he says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." That's where the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, aims at our heart, not the blood pump, but the heart that is there of the will, the consciousness of man with right and wrong. It aims at that to direct it and to change it from the way of the world to being like God. That's what happens when we give ourselves to righteousness and holiness that is from or of the truth. That's what the gospel directs. Or how about when we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, start with me in verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The point I think that Brian made last week about the chapter change in the book of Acts, which he said is one of the more unfortunate, this is too. Chapter 7 and verse 1 is merely bringing to a sense. Therefore, when you look at what God has said, He said, here you are, you're accepting those who are ungodly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had accepted someone who had his father's wife, and they weren't ashamed of that, they were proud of it. He says to them, that ought not to be. What part has light with darkness? Well, none. You know what light is? It's the absence of darkness. You know what darkness is? Yeah, sure, it's the absence of light. Those two are polar opposites. And when you talk about evil or error, and that which is truth and good, you're talking about that difference between darkness and light. So he says, there is no commonality between those. What ought we to do? We ought to be ones who dwell with God. That's what his intent was. That under that new covenant, I will dwell with them, they'll be my people. Therefore, what are we to do? We're to come out of the world. We're not to be like them. We're to be like God. And as such, we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, now notice it, of flesh and spirit. It isn't just, well, I've changed my mind, in my mind I'm pure. The Gnostics said that, but their lives were ones of ungodliness. He said there ought to be both a change that's there of the flesh and the spirit. That which is the inner man and the outward man. As that inner man in his heart or his will, his conviction is changed, then what does he do? He lives in a way. He manifests that. as he thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. That's the way he walks. That's the way he acts. What is that? That is perfecting holiness. I want you to notice that word, perfecting. That isn't something where we've reached a point of saying, okay, I'm a little bit better than I am bad, and so that's okay. That's the Catholic concept. If our good outweighs our bad, then we're all right. That's not the point. We perfect holiness. Do we ever fully get there where God is? No, because God is the very picture of holiness. We're not going to be like God until we're those who are standing before Him and all things of the flesh are taken away. But what do? We more and more come to be like that. That every day we recognize we're on a journey. And that journey is to put off things that are there in our life that are not right with God. Those that are directed by the way of the world. And in our actions, in our clothing, in our speech, in everything about us, we are to be those who are more and more holy. Do you notice that last phrase that he uses there in chapter 7 and in verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? That word fear is a reverential awe or fear. It has to do with the power of God and recognizing that that power is great. But it's one that recognizes that power is great and it looks at that in two ways. If I do that which is evil, then what happens? That power will be used against me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 11 talks about. But in the other hand, that power being great, if I'm going to do what's right, then what I recognize, the power of that God is the power that strengthens me. It's the one that brings about that power that all things are going to come under His lordship, under His ability to bring them about. Therefore, we recognize that as we have that fear of God, that recognition of who He is, of His omnipotence, then we're ones who give ourselves more and more to Him, recognizing that He has the power to keep what we've committed to Him until that day, as Paul put it. When you go to the first letter that Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, we see again a point with regard to this holiness that is under consideration. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. I want to stop there for just a minute. You notice that again. He said, when you receive the will from us, when you receive that message of the gospel, that's the way you ought to act. Again, where is holiness directed from? It's not in me. It's not in what man thinks. It's from the will of Almighty God. It's from His truth. He goes on, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. What does the writer point out? He says, you ought to please God by living according to the will of God. And he said, you know what the will of God is with regard to your sexuality. That you live with sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That you know how to possess your own vessel. That idea of being able to possess one's own vessel talks about the self-control that is to be present within the sexual realm. That we're not to be guided by those things of the sexual passions. That's what animals do. But that's not the way that God has given man. He is to be one who guides that or controls that in a way that's pleasing to the will of God.
He goes on to talk about that means not according to the lusts of the flesh. And not to use one another for one's own benefit. Young people, listen to me for a minute because I want to talk to you very plainly. The world tells us now that it's normal for you to be involved in sexual intercourse before you're married. That's not what the Word of God teaches. That's not a norm. That's not something that God is ever going to be comfortable with, and you shouldn't be comfortable with it either. I don't care what the majority is and how much they have given up that purity and sanctification in their life. You recognize something. God has willed it, and He's willed it not for His benefit, but for yours. When you're one who stays away from that, you stay away from being used. Let's be clear about it. When someone is deciding in that kind of a passion that's there for that moment, that desire to fulfill their lust, they're not trying to guide your best interest. They're not looking out for you. They're wanting to satisfy themselves. That's what it's for. You remember something. However coyly the boy may put it, or however much pressure that young lady might put upon you, the fact is, what they want is something that is of their own desire. It's not to benefit you. It's not to help you. And in the end, what they're taking from you is something valuable, and they're defrauding you. If it's something where they want to give, and they want to be ones who have something special with you, what will they do? They'll want to wait for marriage. Because that is where the sexual desires are meant. And that's where they're precious. That's where there's a treasure that is shared with that one person for life and nobody else. Any other path is a path that is not of the holiness of God. It's that which is according to a fleshly lust, a mere animalistic desire that's out there to fulfill oneself at whatever expense of someone else. You remember that. Because the fact is, God did not call you to the uncleanness that is there in fornication. He called you to holiness. He called you to be different, godly, to show an example of what the rest of the world ought to be. But let's look at something else. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find out that that holiness needs to be seen in us and in our clothing. And that can be so. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without, the New King James puts a word, but the idea is without the word. In other words, this man, this husband, doesn't listen to the word of God. He's not viewing that. He's viewing it through his wife. They may without the word be won by your conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now wait a minute. In verse 1 he talked about the conduct of the wives. And in verse 2 he says they need to view your chaste conduct. Now what does the very next word say? Says in verse 3, do not let your adornment or your clothing be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times, who? The holy women who trusted in God, also adorned themselves. Do you see the idea that's pointed out there? The observing of the conduct and that chaste conduct, he says, the very first example he gave of that was what? Your adornment. And sometimes people talk about that adornment, the wearing of gold, the arranging of hair, the putting on of fine apparel, and they say, well, that's just talking about ostentatious clothing, that which is of wealth. No, that's talking about two things. That which calls attention to the body is what he's discussing. That might be so by an ostentatious wealth that's there. But that term, putting on a fine apparel is also seen in the book of Revelation. It had to do with the trading of silk.
Silk in the first century was well known to be that which was not only expensive, it was also that which was revealing. Totally immodest. And as a result, those two are connected in the New Testament in that way. I see the same thing today. I've told the story before, I think, but if I did, forgive me, I'm an old man. I tell the same stories over and over again. I went to buy Leslie a dress. I bought it. I thought, man, this is great. Can't wait for her to put it on. She looks at it and has that strange look in her face and looked at me and back at the dress. And she put it up to her and it went about mid-thigh. And I thought, uh-oh, that's not a dress for Leslie. I didn't think about that. I wasn't looking at those kind of things. It was the most expensive dress I think I've ever gotten her. But it is also one that we took back. It wasn't going to stay in her closet. Why? It wasn't a modest dress. It was revealing. There is that which calls attention to self, either by that way of revealing or by the way of the ostentatiousness, the materialism. Both of them are wrong. Because what people ought to see about us is not our style or our body or our wealth. They ought to see Jesus Christ living in us. They ought to see the idea of what those holy women adorn themselves like. How did you notice them as holy women of old? By their adornment. Their clothing was such that showed their chasteness, their purity, their holiness to God, and called others to the same. One more. In 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, start with me in verse 10. There the apostle says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness." That idea of all of this world, it's going to be done away with. The works of the world and the world itself will be burned up when the Lord returns. Since that's so, Peter says, since all of these things are going to be left behind, all worldly values, all judgments of things as to whether they're good or bad of this world are left behind when it's burned up. So, what ought you to live like in all holy conduct and godliness, Peter says? Well, if we think about that, the coming of Christ gets our mind to be more on the kind of holiness that ought to be there. It centers our focus not on the things of this world, but on the true reality as it exists in heaven. And that's brought into sharper focus, as that's the very point that is the end line of our race as children of God. We keep that focus on the end and how God views it. What the world looks like in its changing mores or its changing styles, no matter. All of that's going to be left behind. Fact is, what won't be left behind is what is eternal. What's godly, what is holy, according to the will of God. When you think about the holy standard that we're called to, I just want you to think about a few passages. You can take these down if you want and read them. We're not going to go through all of them, but just call out a few things that are there. When you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, what are we told to do? Test all things, hold fast what's good. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So when we test it, we look for what's good and we hold it fast. We don't test for what's not so bad. That isn't the point. The testing is for what's good. That's the idea, and we hold to that. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, we ask whether or not this is something that is according to the Lord's authority. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus that's there. We don't look and say, well, it doesn't tell me not to. We look and see what is approved of God. What can I look at in the principles of holiness in the Old Testament? And the fact that I am to be holy and what all that implies in the New Testament, then what can I be sure of that's right before God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, we're told to do all to the glory of God. Think about that with regard to one's speech. One's speech, if it's according to the glory of God, there are a lot of things that aren't curse words, but they call to mind curse words. Or that aren't the taking of God's name in vain, but they call that to mind. I see sometimes, even among those who are supposed to be Christians in some places, the abbreviation OMG. I know what that stands for. You do too. I'm not going to say it. That's a taking of the name of God in vain. No, I don't say it explicitly, but that is the point. Could I find that kind of a thing being done in the New Testament or in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the people were ones who did not even want to say the name Yahweh because it was seen as that which had the reverence of God that it stood for. In the Psalms, you continually see an abbreviation of that, Yah. And that idea of Yah was because they had such respect for God that they would not even say the name of God. But when they put that abbreviation, YAH, Yah, what were they talking about? They were talking about Jehovah God. When we use an abbreviation like OMG, we may think, oh, I'm going to stay away from doing that which would be just ungodly. Oh, no, you haven't. That's something that calls that to mind. And we need to have a speech and a conduct that would bring glory to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about that we ought to live in a way so that we cause others to glorify God. Or in Luke chapter 17, in verses 1 and 2, that we not cause offense. Some translations put the word stumbling block there. To help one who might be out there living weak to stumble and do that which was wrong. We don't do that. We live in a way that wouldn't cause any kind of offense. Not only not causing offense, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, but that instead brings profit to them. And the idea is profit in a spiritual sense that shows them the way unto the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that our conduct would be such that even if someone was trying to defame us, they would see by our good conduct what we are. And our conduct would speak very clearly against their defaming. Or how about in Matthew chapter 5, we all know the point, we're the salt and the light of the world. We're the preserving influence. What are we to do? We're to let our light so shine before men that they'll see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Or how about in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11? That we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. There's our responsibility. It is only not to do bad. When you look at a post, it doesn't do bad, but it doesn't do anything that would call upon a reproving of what is bad. Our responsibility is to live right and to make that difference clear when it's brought into a conflict with the world, that we're not going to live that way. We're going to live according to the way of right. When you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament both, you see something that shows very clearly the idea of holiness as God intends for it to be. It's that which is to be that which is directed not by the world, or the standards of the world, or the thoughts of the world, or even the acceptance of the world. It's to be guided by God. Because you and I are on a path. Our path is either living by the way of the world, and we're coming closer and closer to being with the world in an eternal death with Satan. Or we're getting closer and closer to God and an eternal place to live with Him that's called heaven. Holiness is what we look at in our life to recognize which way are we headed. I appreciate your good attention. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer now.